This morning we're going to begin a study from the book of Daniel. We're going to, Lord willing, over the coming weeks, study through some of the major points of the book of Daniel. This is a very interesting book. The first seven chapters or so, first six chapters, deal with experiences in the life of a man named Daniel. And then the remaining chapters, chapters 7 through 12, contain several prophecies that were given through Daniel and visions that he had concerning successive world empires that would come to pass after Daniel's day, the coming of the Messiah into the world and his redemptive work, the establishment of his kingdom that would be an everlasting kingdom. So it's a very important book in the Old Testament. It's an extremely important book. It contains not only very practical firsthand experiences that give us strength as we attempt to serve Jesus faithfully in a wicked culture, but at the same time, it gives us so many prophecies that just declares to us the infallibility and inspiration of God's Word. And when we get to some of this stuff at the end of the book of Daniel, I mean, if you're not familiar with Daniel, it's going to amaze you what God foretold and the detail that he foretold, not only of world empires that were to come, but also rulers and leaders. And it's been one that has fed me very much as I've studied it. And the more I dig into it, the bigger this book gets. So over the coming weeks, and no doubt over a period of at least more than a month, probably 2, 3, maybe 4 months, we're going to study together on Sunday mornings the book of Daniel as the Lord leads us. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Daniel, if you can't find it, use your table of contents, but it's right after the book of Ezekiel, which is after Lamentations, which is after Jeremiah, which is after Isaiah. Everybody knows where Isaiah is. So if you can't find Daniel, turn to Isaiah and then flip forward about four books and you'll come to the book of Daniel. The context and the chronology of the book of Daniel begins with Nebuchadnezzar's first siege of Jerusalem. You'll recall that Jerusalem was in bondage from the Babylonians for 70 years. Interestingly enough, Israel and Judah had ignored 70 yearly feasts. Every 7 years, they were to have a year, of Sabbath, their yearly Sabbath. Every 7 years, they were to have a year of Sabbath. And this year of Sabbath was a year in which they were not allowed to till the fields. They were not allowed to harvest their land. They were to allow their land to rest. And so they missed some 70 of these over the course of their history. Interestingly enough, they were in bondage to the Babylonians for 70 years. I made this point before. God gets his Sabbaths. And so instead of getting them every 7 years, that land, beginning with what we will read this morning, sat dormant for 70 years. It's referred to as the 70 years of captivity. This captivity period came to end in the reign of a man named Cyrus, king of Persia. We studied this recently, where Cyrus was prophesied of 180 years before he was born in the book of Isaiah as a man who would bring deliverance to God's people, the nation of Israel. Well, this man Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, goes in and overthrows, and then he is replaced by another man, Belshazzar, and that man is a foolish man. He's actually the son of the man who was king, and he was left in charge. There were several of these men who were kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, but we don't have anything about them in the book of Daniel. So eventually, as this man rises up and becomes king of Babylon, here comes the Medes and the Persians, led by Darius, who was under Cyrus, king of Persia. And Cyrus gives a decree for the children of Israel to go back and rebuild their holy city, their temple, the wall, all of those things in his kingship over the Medes and the Persians. And by the way, we're going to read prophecies of that. So we're going to be familiar with that as we study through the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. He besieged it. There were three separate sieges of Jerusalem and Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. In the first, which is the one that we're reading about here, Nebuchadnezzar sends men to take the best and brightest. In other words, intelligent young men, strong young men. And we'll read this in verse 4. He sends his military in and he says, I don't want you to take everybody. I just want you to take the smartest of the young men for specific tasks in the nation of Babylon. The next siege, which was in the 590s BC, would be one where he would send in and take all of the laborers, men that were strong, but maybe not as intelligent as the men that he sent for the first time. And then finally, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar sends his military and totally besieges it, destroys it, renders it uninhabited with the exception of handicapped people and the extremely elderly. So anyone that he could use as a slave in these three sieges, he took out first the young, intelligent men, second the strong men, the laborers, and finally anyone else who was left that was of any profit to him. So these are the three sieges of Jerusalem and Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. Now you may be wondering what happened to Israel. Israel had already been taken into captivity. You remember after Solomon's day that it was split into the northern and southern kingdoms. Israel was sieged by Assyria. They had already gone by the wayside. They were no longer a sovereign state. And Judah had been reduced to a little pocket of land, a circle of land around Jerusalem by the time this took place. It was not all the land that God had given to the 12 tribes, this great area of land that you can look at a map and study in the reign of David or the reign of the judges. Following the fall of Jericho, as they went to go in and began to take this land, this was nowhere near the amount of geography that Israel had. And when it split, this is nowhere even near the amount of geography that Judah possessed after the civil war following Solomon, king of Israel. If you remember the book of Isaiah chapter 39, I want to show you this text. I believe it was on a Wednesday night recently that we studied this text. Hezekiah had been sick. He prayed, and years were added unto his life. As he recovered from his illness because of God's grace, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and recovered. This is Isaiah 39 and 1. Hezekiah was glad of them, showed them the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor. And all that was found in his treasures, there was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. So these men, these ambassadors, who were really spies, came to here in the days, the reign of Hezekiah, and he shows him everything. So Isaiah the prophet comes, and he says, who are these men that came to you? Well, these men are ambassadors from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. And Isaiah asked him, well, what have you shown them? What have they seen in thine hand? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in my house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I've not showed them. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Now pay attention to this. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shalt they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. So you have here a prophecy of what we're reading of in Daniel, before it had come to pass. And then here in Daniel, you read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. Second Chronicles gives you the history of these three sieges, gives you the account of these three sieges under three different kings. If you want to flip to the last chapter of Second Chronicles, if you find the book of Ezra, turn back a book. Second Chronicles chapter 36, verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. Who are we reading about in Daniel chapter 1? This is the third year of Jehoiakim king. He was 20 and 5 when he began to reign and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. This is one of the sieges. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. You can read, as it's noted here in verse 8, the rest of the acts of him that you can read in the book of the kings of Israel. And then you have another man, Jehoiakim. The difference is the N as opposed to an M on the end of his name. He was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he ran 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was 8 years old. An 8-year-old boy was king, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And when he was expired, the year was expired, excuse me, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself not before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. And so what happens? Well, then you have another siege. So you have these three destructions that happened. And in these, Nebuchadnezzar did go into Jerusalem with different intents. Originally, for the intelligent young men. Second, for the strong men, for laborers, skilled men, men who could labor, maybe blacksmiths, maybe men who were skilled at farming, men who were skilled in a variety of things, carpentry. And takes them away, and then finally any other able-bodied person, and left those who were incapable to care for themselves behind. So this is the context of what's taken place. This is important because of what we read in the lives of Daniel. Now you say, Brother Ben, you've just given us a 12-minute history lesson on Judah and Jerusalem and Babylon and kings and all this and that that happened. It's going to be important as we begin to look at the life of Daniel and the type of man that Daniel was to understand what this man and what his brethren have lost. And as we're going to look at this, we're going to compare it to the way that we live in this world as we depart from the house of our God and we go out into the wicked culture that's around us. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs. Nebuchadnezzar goes and he sends and he speaks unto this man, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So Nebuchadnezzar sends this man who is a master of a eunuch. Now, eunuchs were men, and I'm going to say this in a way that you'll understand, but also in a very modest way. Now, to be graphic about it, a eunuch was a man who was rendered unable to have children by surgical means. And they would be placed in a palace in a position to where they would either be servants to women, and you can understand why. They would be servants to princesses or to queens, or they had the responsibility of teaching and instructing young children who were brought up here in the palace. So, in other cultures, eunuchs were even used as ambassadors. Eunuchs were regarded as people who were very faithful, men that you could count on, men that you could trust. Read a lot in history books this past couple of weeks about eunuchs and their various roles. We have even an example of that in the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 8, when Philip the Evangelist was sent to an Ethiopian eunuch from Candace, the what of Ethiopia? The queen of Ethiopia. So this was a practice that took place for many, many hundreds of years where they would make a man a eunuch for the purpose of serving the queen or the princesses or young people, and they were even used in the position of ambassadors. So as much as we may feel sorry for them, they did have some sort of a prestigious role in the kingdom. But they were servants, And this man is the master of the eunuchs, and he is to bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed. Now, what were we told about Hezekiah? What did Isaiah tell Hezekiah? Exactly what is taking place right here. That his descendants would be eunuchs in the house of the king of Babylon. Now, he picks children who have no blemish, well-favored, skillful in wisdom. Now, there's a difference in knowledge and wisdom, and these men possess both. Skillful in wisdom and cunning in knowledge. It's been said that wisdom is the ability to apply the knowledge that you possess. These men have wisdom and they have knowledge and they understand science. They have a natural gift for mathematics. They have a natural gift for science, maybe medical science of that day. And they have the ability to stand in the king's palace that they might learn the teaching, might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. In other words, they're going to learn the language of these oppressors who have come in and taken them away. They're going to stand in the palace of this king of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they're going to serve in a role of servitude to the king. This was something that was commonly done in the old days. A nation, an empire would go in, understand that America is not an empire. We do not have, to my understanding, empires in the world today who go about and they seek to conquer nations for the purpose of expanding their borders and placing the citizens of those nations in bondage. Does that happen today? Our country goes overseas, overthrows tyrannical regimes, and then replaces those regimes with a government of the people who live in those nations. It was not that way in this day. It was not the way with Babylon or the Medes and Persians. It was not that way with the Assyrians. It was not that way with the Greeks. And it was not that way with Rome. Rome being the last of the conquering world empires that ruled over the known world at the time. But you're going to bring these young boys in. Now, notice they're referred to as children. When this begins, they're children. Probably 13, 14, 12, 15. They're not yet men. And they're probably not five-year-old boys because they had the ability to do all of these things. They're probably early teenage males where they have the strength, but they also are at a period of mental development so they could be trained in this way. I want to share with you this 137th Psalm. I'm going to flip back to Psalm 137. Before we do that, I want to speak just a word about eunuchs. The Bible does not say that Daniel was a eunuch. And in studying it, the first thing that I thought was, wow, it looks like Daniel and these Hebrew boys that are taken into Babylon with him were eunuchs. Because they were under the authority of a eunuch. But you know, I've searched the Bible and nowhere in it, nor in the book of Daniel, does it actually say that Daniel was made a eunuch. As to whether or not he was, theologians and commentators don't even agree. In Dr. Gill's commentary, he makes no such remark as to Daniel being a eunuch. In Halley's handbook, there is no remarks about Daniel being a eunuch. If you do a Google search on it, you'll find some men that believe Daniel was used in the capacity of a eunuch. You find other men who say that he was not. The Bible doesn't say that he is, so I'm not going to say that he is. I will say this, however, in the book of Isaiah in chapter 56, you don't have to turn here, but in Isaiah chapter 56, you actually have a blessing that was given to, I believe it's Isaiah 56, to the children of Israel who were carried away into captivity. And one of the things that God says through Isaiah, who was the prophet right before the time period they were carried away, is let not the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. Let him understand that God is with him and that he will have an everlasting name in the house of God. So even before that these men were carried away to have this is Isaiah 56 and verse 3, neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons of daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, it doesn't say that Daniel's a eunuch, but there were men who were carried away into Babylon who became eunuchs. You know what happened to the faithful eunuchs who were carried away, the men who were made eunuchs in the house of, in the nation of Babylon? God blessed them richly even in Babylon. And whether Daniel was or was not ever made a eunuch, this is certainly something that he did. He was faithful even in Babylon. And so just to me, it's amazing that Isaiah is telling three decades before this actually took place, he's telling the men to whom this occurred, if you're faithful to God, God is going to be with you even though you're carried away in a strange land. Think about it. If Daniel and these three men that we're going to read about later on in this chapter were made eunuchs, don't they have an everlasting name in God's house? Who doesn't know about Daniel? So whether they were eunuchs or not, the promise is to these eunuchs, they'll have an everlasting name. Even though they have no sons and daughters, God is going to provide a heritage for them in God's house, even though they're made eunuchs in the house of Babylon. That was very precious for me to read. It's very precious for me to read. Now, Psalm 137. I want to look at what these men, these boys who have been carried away, stripped away from mom, stripped away from dad, stripped away from language, stripped away from diet, stripped away from culture and custom. These men went through a horrible, horrible circumstance. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. This psalmist, whoever it is, he's writing this psalm in the period of Babylonian captivity. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Oh, that we could be back in our holy city. That we could be back with our moms and our dads, our grandparents. That we could be back in the streets of Zion, where the prophecy of it, when God is in Zion, according to Zechariah, there'll be aged men leaning on the staff and children playing in the streets. How beautiful of a picture was that to come in the days when men had been carried out of Zion and it sat sieged and razed. Razed as in like a razor, wiped from the face of the earth. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us myrrh, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Can you imagine the shame and the depression that Daniel and his three Hebrew companions experienced as these Babylonians would say, sing us one of those songs of David. Sing about God's deliverance of Israel as you live in captivity and destruction. You know how depressing that would be? You know how sad that would be? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. What is this psalm saying? It's saying as we are here in Babylon, if we start to like this place, then let my tongue stick to my mouth and my hand forget her skill. The lesson that you read is for those who are carried off into captivity. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, raise it, raise it. This is not R-A-I-S-E, but R-A-S-E. It could also be spelled R-A-Z-E. It's the root for the word razor. And when you shave your beard, you take a razor and you cut the hair off down to the skin. That's the lesson that you have that happened to Jerusalem. It was razed from the face of the earth. And the psalmist is saying, remember, Lord, the children of Edom, Esau's descendants, that in the day that Jerusalem was besieged, they cut Jerusalem off as they attempted to escape. You can read about this in the book of Obadiah. And they cut them off and they wouldn't let them escape. And they conspired with the enemy against their brother Jacob. Read the book of Obadiah and it talks about the fact that God, even though he raised up Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, God's going to judge Edom and Esau because of their betrayal. Because of their conspiracy. You see, they trusted because they lived in a city of rock, the place that we refer to as Petra. They lived in a place called Petra, a city built in the rock face. It was very difficult to get into, and so the descendants of Esau, could escape from their place of the rock. They cut off Jerusalem and the descendants of Judah, and then they ran back to their place of the rock, and they hid in the clefts of the rock. And God says, you think you're safe, I'm going to judge you. And Obadiah wrote one little chapter, one little epistle. You can read it between the book of Amos and the book of Jonah. If you want to write it down, go there and find it. You don't even look in the table of contents. Just go to Jonah and look between Jonah and Amos, and you'll find Obadiah foretelling the doom of these children of Edom. Remember, Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Wipe it off the face of the earth. Don't you know that God's enemies rejoice when his people suffer? But God always has the last say. The psalmist continues, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. He's referring to the people who destroy, who will destroy Babylon the way that Babylon had destroyed them. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. That's very graphic. It's very graphic. Dashing little ones against the stones, that's referring to how the children in Babylon will be destroyed as Babylon is sieged. But it's telling a day when the Medes and Persians would come in and destroy Babylon. And what you read is that the Medes and Persians are going to be just as happy against you as you were against us when you came in and you killed our children. In other words, what goes around is going to come around in the situation of Babylon. And as they had done unto Jerusalem, so would the Medes and the Persians do unto them. Back to Daniel chapter 1. As we apply this to us today, because I want to give you application of it as we study the early life and service in Babylon of a man named Daniel and his three Hebrew counterparts, his companions. I want this application for you to be as follows. Daniel and his men lived in a holy city called Jerusalem, and this place was a theocracy. Now, we have in our day the Church of the Lord Jesus. Do we live in a theocracy like Israel today? We don't. When we consult the political leaders of our day, are they Levites who've been placed in a position of leadership to offer sacrifices unto God? No. Do they have to be of the descendants of Levi? No, they don't. Do they have to believe in Almighty God? No, they don't. Do we live in a land given to us by divine providence to be governed by laws God Himself wrote? No, we don't. We don't live in that kingdom, in that country. What is our comparison today? Our comparison today is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ is our King, where this Word is our law and our rule, where the ministers of the gospel work as our prophets, our under-shepherds, and they present the Word of the Lord, much like the prophets of old did in ancient Israel. The application for you today, as we're going to read in Daniel 1, is as if you're in the church and then you depart the church into the world. Now, this happens every single week. You are in the gates of Zion, the city of God, as you are here in the church. But guess what happens? That comes to an end, doesn't it? Every Sunday about 12:15, we get done with a handshake, 12:20, 12:30, whenever Brother Ben feels like getting done preaching. And we leave this place and we go home on Monday nights and we think about Sunday at 12:15. Sunday night we go home and then Monday morning rolls around and guess what? The same thing happens every week. You go back to work, you get back into the swing of things, you leave God's holy city and you go out into a strange land where you are a pilgrim and a stranger. Now you carry the Lord with you. And these men carried the Lord with them as they went, but were they still in the house of God? No, they weren't. They were in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The application for you to take as we study Daniel chapter 1 is that as Daniel had been taken out of his city into Babylon, in a strange land full of pagans and wicked people who were adulterous in their behavior, who loved lasciviousness and their very religious exercise involved lascivious behavior and the offering of children, the child sacrifice, and all kinds of other hideous things. So is it as we depart this place and go into our culture here in the United States. Now, we live in a culture that has been historically very steered and motivated by God's Word, but that day is coming to an end. And the influence that we have among the nation is shrinking and declining. So more and more, with every day and passing moment, we find ourselves like Daniel, who was a stranger, a pilgrim, taken away from his homeland, from his brethren, from his kindred, from God's house, from their laws, from their abilities to serve God, from the temple of God, the house of God, the worship of God, the priesthood, the prophets, taken away to serve the king of the enemy. This king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank. This is verse 5. So nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. King Nebuchadnezzar appoints 3 years. And what he's doing, he's fattening them up. It's kind of amazing to me if you study the history of what we find attractive as far as physique. It's kind of amazing. If you go back and look at ancient Greece and you see the pictures of females depicted, are they extremely small? No, they're not. They've got extra weight on them. Now, why is that? Because it was very rare for a person to have extra weight on them in a society that is impoverished. And so the royalty of that day, the celebrities of that day, had enough to eat, and so they were a little overweight. And it was regarded as being beautiful and very attractive. In the 90s, women wanted to look like popsicles or you know, I guess a sucker. A little sucker stick for a body and a big old head on top of it. Women were just tiny, and that's what was attractive. Back up to the 70s, it was different. Go to the 2000s, it was different, and today it's different. What people find attractive changes from decade to decade, generation to generation. In this day, it was that these men should be fatter than normal people. Now, Brother Ben, I'd have a hard time. I can't gain weight for the life of me, you know. It's just, sorry, I'd be left there. You're one of those worthless handicapped guys. I'm not going to take you. Maybe I'd make it out on the second siege, but Brother Ben would not end up in Babylon. They give them 3 years to feed them the king's meat, the king's diet, and the king's wine. And for 3 years, they were going to fatten them up so that they could stand in the court, in the house of Nebuchadnezzar, and serve him as servants. Nebuchadnezzar was to be surrounded by men who were very physically nourished. Trying to pick good words here. Overweight. Extra weight. But Nebuchadnezzar wants these men to be plump as they're around him. So they look healthy. Why? Because run-of-the-mill average men, you could see ribs. And they didn't have a lot of weight on them. They didn't have chipmunk cheeks and extra skin on their neck. They were scrawny because they didn't eat a lot. If you go look at our brethren who live in Africa, look at the way they're built. That's what a lot of people were built like for the majority of human history, because they didn't have the food that we have in our country. We are so spoiled in this nation. We are so blessed. Serve these men for 3 years the king's meat. Make them eat what the king eats. Make them drink what the king drinks. Well, there's a problem with this. What is the problem? The problem with this is that Israelites have a strict diet. Come back to that in just a moment. Now, among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as we're going to read about them later on, those are the names by which they are known throughout the book of Daniel, but those were not their Hebrew names. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. These men have had their identities, these boys have had their identities stripped away from them. The shame, the depression they must have experienced. Think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. 14, 15, taken away from mom, taken away from dad, taken away from church, taken away from your hometown, from all that you love to do. And now these people have commanded that you learn the Chaldean language and speak in a language that is not your own. And they're not even going to call you by the name that your mom and dad gave you, a classic traditional Hebrew name. But rather, we're going to refer to you with Babylonian names. They stripped away their identity. Verse 8. The title of this message is Remaining Faithful, if you want to put a title on it. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Daniel is, even though he's young, he is a faithful Hebrew boy. A young teenager, he's been taught the whole time that he grew up that we are Jews and we do not eat pork. We do not eat shrimp. We do not eat catfish. We do not eat the hare that chews the cud, whatever that had reference to. We do not eat unclean beasts. We do not eat the creeping thing. We do not eat those things because God said they're unclean. And we most certainly do not eat things that are sacrificed unto idols. Now remember, we've preached through the eating of things sacrificed unto idols in the New Testament when we studied 1 Corinthians in 2008. In 2009. So if you were here then, you know that when Paul wrote about eating things sacrificed to idols, in the New Testament, we have liberty in Christ. And so we can eat pork and we can eat shrimp and we can eat catfish as long as we understand that they're given of God, every creature of God, and nothing to be refused if it's received by the word of, if it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer, received with a thankful heart. You can eat anything that is food that you want to. You can eat pork and you can eat shrimp because we have that liberty in Christ. And even things sacrificed unto idols, Paul says, you know that the gods they're sacrificed to are no gods. They're dead gods. And so if you're in the shambles and you see something sacrificed to an idol and you can eat it and you don't know if it was or not, buy it and eat it. It is a matter, but don't ask a question for conscience sake. And don't eat it. Don't eat at the temple. Don't eat it in front of friends that may be weak and lead them to offend God by eating something sacrificed to idols if they are an idol worshiper. So there are some rules and a framework for eating something that's been offered. And so these apostles, when they would write to Gentiles, they would say, hey, stay away from things strangled, stay away from blood, stay away from things sacrificed unto idols. Not because the meat is somehow tainted, but because it could lead a brother or a sister astray. We don't want to look like idol worshipers. We don't want to look like those who are a part of the pagan temple. So you need to avoid it, even though you have liberty in Christ maybe to do it. You don't want to be a part of it because you don't want to look like they look. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. Maybe it was pork. Maybe it was beef that was offered to an idol. We don't know, but we know that Daniel said he would not defile. Whatever this meat was, it was defiling. Daniel is here, and listen, what's our application? Your life when you leave this place. Daniel could have said, well, you know, there's only three Hebrews around me. I'm nowhere near the house of God. I'm not near the church. The preacher's not here. It doesn't matter if I partake of this, does it? Nobody's looking. But you know what? With Daniel, it was between him, it was between he and his God. And he said, I'm not going to betray my Lord. I'm not going to defile myself in the sight of God by eating this food that Nebuchadnezzar is instructing me to eat. He refused to defile himself with the wine which he drank. Can you imagine Daniel's mind, his thought process? Am I going to drink wine and rejoice and party and celebrate here in this strange land? You know, Jesus turned water to wine at a wedding celebration. That's a cause for celebration. Daniel says, I'm not going to drink wine as I'm here in Babylon. I'm not going to defile myself by celebrating and having a feast and indulging in drunkenness as my brethren are at home and my city lies in ruin. So Daniel, faithful man that he was, requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. I love that phrase. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor. Daniel, though hundreds of miles from home, in a strange land, separated from his kindred, forbidden to even perpetuate his identity, God is with Daniel. Remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. This is so much like the story of Joseph. Joseph is hated by his brothers, sold into bondage. While he's in bondage, he has favor of those who, his slave master, Potiphar. And so his wife tries to seduce Joseph, and Joseph runs out of the room, and so she lies about him and falsely accuses him. And so then Joseph ends up in jail, and he finds favor with the jailer, and then he interprets some dreams, and the dreams come true, and this man is in Pharaoh's presence, and Pharaoh has a dream. And this man says to Pharaoh, I know a Hebrew named Joseph who can interpret dreams. Send for him, he'll interpret your dream. And so Joseph is brought out of that jail and placed in Pharaoh's house, where he finds favor with Pharaoh. And Joseph is exalted to the position of second in command over all Egypt because of the providential care of Almighty God. God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. The prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall he make me endanger my head. Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. In other words, this man, this prince of the eunuchs, says, Daniel, I understand. I love you, Daniel. Notice the word here, tender love. I love you, Daniel. And you're like a brother unto me. And we're friends. We're the best of friends. But if I do this, if I let you abstain from the meat and abstain from the wine, then in 3 years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to see you scrawny and skinny and of a poor complexion. Your face is going to, you know, be shriveled in, and you're going to look very sick, and it's going to cost me my head. Notice what he says. You will endanger my head. The king's going to cut my head off if you don't look like what you're supposed to look like after these 3 years. Daniel, you're trying to get me killed. So Daniel makes a wager with him, if you will. He says to this man, in reference to Daniel and these three Hebrews, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Prince, give us 10 days. We don't need 10 months. We don't need a year. We don't need 2 years. And we don't need 3 years. Give us 10 days. And let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. In other words, Prince, let me make a deal with you. Prove us. I love that word prove. It's a biblical word. In the book of Malachi, God told these Jews, prove me. Prove me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you are not able to receive. Prove me. Try me. I dare you. See if I don't do it. Daniel tells this prince, try me. Prove me. You give me 10 days eating pulse and you let all the other boys eat the king's meat, whatever the king has eaten, and drink their wine, and we're just going to drink water, and we're going to eat pulse, and you see at the end of these days who looks better. You may be thinking, what in the world is pulse? There's some words you have to look up when you read the King James Bible. For example, the word kine, it means cow. No, I didn't know that. I thought it was talking about a fish. So anyway, kine is cow, and beef. So right here, this word here, pulse, It means things that are sown. Things that are sown. What is a thing that is sown? Well, corn. The same thing that you sow is what you eat. Peas, what you sow is what you eat. Beans, what you sow is what you eat. So what Daniel is saying is, give us 10 days on a strict diet of water, peas, beans, corn, and any other type of food that we know is undefiled that you grow here in Babylon. We won't eat meat. Now, there's plenty of fiber, plenty of carbs, plenty of vitamins, plenty of minerals, and plenty of protein in the diet that they were going to get on. It was not an unhealthy diet, but you typically don't see those who are vegetarians having the size that someone who is a meat eater would have. Think about it. You don't meet a lot of vegan bodybuilders. And these men basically went vegan. We're just going to eat veggies. We're just going to eat, not only veggies, but that which is sown. We're going to eat not even apples. We're going to eat peas and beans for 10 days. And if it works, for the remainder of these 3 years. And we're just going to drink water. No milk, no juice, water, and pulse. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thy servant, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. In other words, if we're scrawny and we're sick and we don't look good and you think it's going to get you killed, fine, do what you want. Give us 10 days. Daniel's bold. He's trusting in the Lord, and he is refusing to violate the convictions, the principles that his God has given him, despite a decree from the most powerful man in the world. Concerning calories, I thought about it. Cows eat grass all day, so I don't have to. They eat grass all day, so I can eat the cow and get the concentrated version. These men went on a strict diet. They were not eating meat. So he consented, verse 14, to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. All right? I'll give you 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, what do you think happened? I bet you know what happened. At the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer. That means their skin looked better. They were of better skin complexion. Their skin looked healthier and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. After 10 days, just 10 days, not 10 months, not 2 years, after 10 days, the God of glory and his providence blessed this to be exactly what it needed to be, because these men dared to step out on a limb, dared to be bold enough to go against the tide, to go against the grain, to go against the culture, to stand for their convictions through the providence of God. These men were fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. For the rest of these 3 years, these four Hebrew boys ate nothing but pulse and drank nothing but water. Now verses 17 through 21 are the end of this and the result of what we read about here. Between verses 8 and 16, what I wanted you to get out of that is a conviction that these men had. The conviction that we're not going to live the way the rest of this world lives. And as you got to the end of it, you saw that when it was all said and done, by putting God first, yes, it was not as fun. To many people, they wouldn't think it's fun. If I can eat the king's gourmet and drink wine, why would I want to eat black-eyed peas and water every day? Because they were faithful to God. I'm thinking of a text in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Your Heavenly Father knows what you need of Him. Sometimes being a faithful follower of God is not a life as elaborate as the king's meat. Maybe it is peas and beans and water instead of the delicate, delicious gourmet meals that a king would eat and all the wine you could drink. But in the end, it's so much more of a blessing in your life and to those around you. Think just real quick about the way we spend money in this country, and I know that time is over. Think about the way we spend money in this country. There's the way the world spends money, and there's the way God spends money. We were talking about it the other day, I think after our meeting and our time of fellowship. If our country in bulk abandoned the debt spending that we do and went to living within our means, our economy would crumble. It's built on debt. Why do you think interest rates are so low? I hate that because I'm one who saves, and for the life of me, I try not to have a loan. I have a mortgage, and more than likely over the next couple of years, going to have a car payment. The old gray mare ain't what she used to be. So eventually I'm going to have to replace that car, and I might just have to get a car note. I hate to. You know, I feel like that word mortgage, mort is actually the word death. It's a root word for death. Mortuary, mortician, think about it for a minute. I don't like to go into debt. But our country is built, our finances, on debt. And so that's why they keep the interest rates so low. So you can borrow money, pennies on the dollar, but if you try to save money, you get those same pennies on the dollar. When my grandparents were saving money for their retirement in the 70s and 80s, they were getting up near 10% on IRAs and loans, not even invested in stock. And now, man, you don't even get 1%. You don't even get 1% because our country has changed the structure of economy from living within our means and saving to debt spending. When you get to the end of that road, though, you think about the difference in a life versus a life of living within your means and saving versus a life of buying things you didn't need to impress people that you didn't like, paying back money every month with incredible interest rates. You look at the two pathways at the end of life, you know which one is more blessed. Yeah, you may have had to eat beans. Yeah, you may have had to eat peas. You didn't have the king's gourmet, but as you get to the end of the road, is it not so much better of a place? And that's just one example out of many. It could be sexuality. It could be your marriage. It could be the way you raise your children. It could be so many other things. When you do it God's way, in the end it works, even though there are more sacrifices in the here and now. It's a broad way that leads to destruction. There's a straight, narrow gate that leads to the abundant life. So what happens in our story, in our lesson? Verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. He was a man that was gifted just like Joseph. It's amazing how God will raise up these men like this with the same gift. What could Joseph do? He could interpret dreams. Why? Because God used that gift as he was away in a strange land for his exaltation to political power. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them. That means that he fellowshiped with them. He ate with them. He had fellowship with them, got to know them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. These men were promoted to a position of political power above all of these other men. Why? Because they were faithful to their God. Now you say, Brother Ben, it doesn't make natural sense to eat beans and peas and drink water and come out at the end of that ahead. You're forgetting the secret ingredient, providence. The reason that this worked is because God was with them. Go back in Joseph's life and read how many times that statement occurs, but God was with him, but God was with him, but God was with him. Stephen even says it, I believe, in the sermon in Acts chapter 7 when he was stoned, when he talks about Joseph, but God was with him. The reason this worked was not because they had discovered some hidden mystery, some Bible code for health, wealth, and prosperity. The reason this worked is because God was with them because they were faithful to God. That's why it worked. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them, now get this, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. 10 times better. That jumped off the page to me as a modern phrase, isn't it? Well, it's 10 times better than that over there. I like my car 10 times better than my last one. That preacher's 10 times better than Brother Ben. Whatever. 10 times better. Tenfold better. 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers that were in all his realm. You know the blessing of a godly, righteous young man in a nation. You know what blessing it is for a people. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Just one man or a handful of godly people can have a difference to steer the entire future of a nation here in the world. Verse 21, Daniel continued unto the first year of King Cyrus. That's a period of decades. I look forward to reading the rest of this book with you and studying the rest of this book. These first 6 chapters are going to be full of practical examples and instruction. And as we live in a wicked and adulterous generation, as Paul said, among whom we are to shine as lights, I pray that we gain strength and encouragement from these men and their story as we live out our own stories here in the world.